The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 9th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, so as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we arrive at the precipice, on the mountaintop of our liturgical year, looking down into the valley of our coming Lenten journey. But for a moment, we stand with Jesus, and for a moment, we have a glimpse of the long arc of the story that God is telling. The significance of Jesus and Moses and Elijah standing on the mountain together is not lost on anyone who looks at the entirety of Scripture. The Hebrew law, the prophets, and now Jesus, the forerunner and initiator of God's kingdom on earth, all stand together for a brief moment as if conferencing. The disciples, terrified, Peter doing the only thing he can think of by suggesting, "Let us stay here and build houses." To which God then speaks for the second time in Mark's story, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." And down the mountain they go. It's funny to me, these mountaintop stories. We've got them scattered across Scripture and the Gospel, but when you actually think about mountaintops, it's probably the worst place one could imagine to exist. There are countless examples of folks climbing high mountains across the globe that would attest to this. The higher you get, the less your body functions. You lose oxygen. You start to lose the ability to think. Your body literally begins to die at a certain elevation. It's in the valleys where there is growth. It is in the valleys where there is life. And perhaps the psalmist knew this, though juxtaposing it with death. Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." And in the midst of that valley, God sets a table. It's where the valleys are in our lives where God's work is done. But the mountaintop stories are powerful, and they're not standalone in Scripture, the Old Testament or the New. There are mountaintop stories scattered across the writings of our ancient siblings. In fact, some of those folks actually tried to build mountains where there were none. Think of the pyramids in Egypt or the great ziggurats of Babylon, humanity constructing mountains to elevate them to the place of the gods. Perhaps now we are getting a bit closer to a familiar story for the audience of Mark. Why is Jesus on the mountain in the first place? Well, according to the myth and mythology of the people of the time and of Mark's story, mountaintops, from a Roman standpoint, is where all of the great figures resided. No longer was it Olympus in Greece, but it was on the Palatine Hill in Rome, immortalized in such figures as Romulus, one of the original founders. It was Romulus who was first deified by the Roman people. And it wasn't until Julius Caesar that the idea came up again. But Caesar was the one who broke down the dividing wall, who started a civil war to gain power and was the first domino to fall in Rome's shift from republic to empire. Caesar, after his death, elevated to that status of Romulus as one of the deities, and then on down the line, Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, Caligula, Nero, all of them gods. And it was there that you could go commune with them as kind of a journey of wisdom, to go and commune with the great leaders of the past who took on a renewed significance. And in the legends and the myths, their clothes too were dazzling whites. But there's a huge difference between what Mark is narrating and what the world proclaimed, or at least gently acknowledged, maybe laughed at behind closed doors. Those folks stayed on the mountain. Once Romulus was there, once Julius Caesar, Augustus, you name it, once the great figures had ascended from the earthly realm, that was it. There was no coming back. You had to go up to the mountain to find them, but not Jesus. Jesus would converse with Elijah and Moses just for a little while, perhaps a nod to the other stories of Mark's world, but then God speaks. "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." It is no mistake that this is the second of three statements from God in Mark's gospel. Remember the first at his baptism, when the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit descends, a confirmation from God, "This is my son." Here on the mountaintop, where the whole arc of God's work is displayed, the law and the prophets, again, "This is my son. Listen to him." And then God silently, or voicelessly rather, speaking at the cross, the simultaneous moment of the curtain being torn in two from top to bottom, the earthquake, and the proclamation of the centurion, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But we're not there yet. The lesson of being transfigured is not so much what happens to Jesus, but it's what happens on the other side of the mountain, where God does God's work, where God's kingdom is revealed, where it's not so much about the dazzling metamorphosis of Jesus with Moses and Elijah, but perhaps how humanity itself is transfigured in real time and in real place. It's back down the mountain, and immediately following the transfiguration in Mark's gospel is another story where Jesus wrestles with the power of death. A man's son held captive by an impure spirit, or a demon, whichever way you want to translate it. A demon that casts his son into water and into fire, and the disciples helpless. They can't cast out the spirit. And the father begs Jesus to help. And Jesus says something to the effect of, "If you're faithful, it will happen." Not if you have enough faith, but about trust the process. And this man says probably the greatest confession in all of the gospel: "I am faithful, help my lack of faith." Which is a discipleship statement if there ever was one. "I am faithful, help my lack of faith." So it's down the mountain we go, and maybe a way to think about this moment of transfiguring is, again, not so much about Jesus, but about us, about how we embody the long arc of God's justice, about how we understand the law and the prophets, about how we are working through this unfolding kingdom of God, and where we fit into this long story that God is writing, because surely it's not over. The clock has not hit zero, and so for a moment let us dwell in this mountaintop, so to speak. Let us converse with Jesus. Let us imagine what a transfiguring might look like. And for that I turn to one of my own favorite beloved saints of memory, William Stringfellow. William Stringfellow was a Harvard-educated lawyer back in the 1950s and 60s, and some of y'all have heard me tell this story before. Stringfellow was an Episcopal layman who had the best law education the United States could offer in his time, and with a lot of honor and status. And he could have rode that status to any career as a lawyer that he wanted to, except Stringfellow understood something about Jesus and instead went to Harlem, East Harlem, in New York, in the 60s, in the middle of the civil rights movement and the apartheid of African Americans in the South. Stringfellow never had an office. He practiced law under street lights and at the bar. It was Stringfellow who began to write about this biblical notion of the principalities and the powers, who saw the fall in real time and in real space. Not the embedded sin of humanity, but what the fall had done, what a break of covenant or an absence of relationship with God had done to the world, our break with one another and our break with creation and the chaos that it had caused. And he wrote eloquently about it. It was Stringfellow sitting in a lecture by the great theologian Karl Barth, probably the premier theologian of the 19th century, the 20th century, who pointed to Stringfellow in that audience and said, "Listen to this man." And yet you'd be hard-pressed to find any of Stringfellow's writings in bookstores or yet preached from pulpits, because it is radical work. Stringfellow doesn't pull his punches. He is dynamic and direct in what he says about the church. And from one perspective, it doesn't sound all that hopeful. But on the other hand, it rings truer than anything I have read in my short career. And I'm going back through right now his great book, An Ethic for Christians and Other Aliens in a Strange Land. It's not much, but it's profound. And in it, he writes about the transfiguring of the church. And as I read back through this, it could have been written last year. Some of the themes that old Bill picks up on. And he talks about the two images of the kingdom in Scripture: Babylon, the immortal empire that has many names and many faces, and Jerusalem, the projected kingdom of God, and both of those coexisting simultaneously in this world because God is still at work. We have not arrived at whatever end God has decided, and so there's a shift, a polarity, a struggle between Babylon and Jerusalem. And he argues that Babylon, the rhythms and rhetoric of empire, has won the day. And I would argue that that is truer now than it was 50 years ago. But he also says that that Jerusalem, that kingdom of God unfolding, will appear. He writes, "Yet in the very same places as well as elsewhere can also be identified and affirmed some congregations, some happenings, some celebrations, some communities, some human beings who do suffer and enjoy the Jerusalem vocation in the midst of the chaos. The bizarre estate of the American churches does not mean, after all, that the Holy Spirit, so militant at Pentecost, has never visited America. Whether secreted within the established churches or detached from them, there lives in America a confessing movement, dynamic and erratic, spontaneous and radical, audacious and immature, committed if not altogether coherent, ecumenically open and often experimental, visible here and there and now and then, but unsettled institutionally, and most of all, enacting a fearful hope for human life in society." Now, if that is not an apt diagnosis of the American church, I've never read one before. Because the truth is, and most of us walk in knowing this, and perhaps maybe too hesitant to say it, but those on the outside who were curious or angry at the institution called the church perhaps find no hope in it, because the church has so often done more damage to the world and to itself by how we particularly interpret and embody certain pieces of Scripture or certain historical ideas and miss the long arc of God's story, which is ultimately and always about love, connectedness, and relationship. And so when the church beats up on itself or the marginalized, one would reasonably walk away without any hope, which is what has happened over and over again. And now I could cite article after article, newspaper, magazine, news story, television program, bemoaning folk walking away from the church. And on good days, I would say, yeah, I believe it. Because the truth of it is, as much as we wrestle with God's love and salvation, church institutionally has done more damage to the world than it has good at times. And I'm not talking about an individual congregation here. I'm talking about church and the static that comes into our world when people mention the name of Jesus. It's going to happen this afternoon at the Super Bowl. A quiet company outside of Dallas that is absolutely destructive in its practices has paid millions of dollars to promote a commercial, the Jesus is for us commercials. They may look good on the surface, but the community that puts it out is one of those groups that make me question, do you actually believe in Jesus? Or do you choose to hate and prop up yourselves? But that's another conversation. So Stringfellow, a church transfigured, he says, in moments it happens. And in moments it does. And I reflected on this last week about the countless unnamed witnesses and persons present during the civil rights movement who made banners and marched and made sandwiches. Not the ones that we elevate to mountaintops like Martin Luther King and John Lewis, though they're great men. They're on top of the mountain now. Martin said it the night before he was assassinated. I have been to the mountaintop, and I may not get there with you to the other side, but I have seen God's glory, and it's coming. But it's down here on the terrestrial plane in our everyday lives where that church, that Jerusalem, is transfigured and we pierce the veil. It happens every time we come to communion or every time we gather at these waters, and God literally speaks across the generations into our midst. You are my child, the beloved. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in the remembrance of me. And then always, always, always go back down the mountain into a world in need of love. Stringfellow talks greatly about how the church can celebrate human life in society now, about how we can embody the very essence of God's love to one another and to creation. And here he talks about it. There is, then and there, a transfiguration in which the momentary coincides with the eternal. The innocuous becomes momentous, and the great is recognized as trivial. The end of history is revealed as the fulfillment of life here and now, and the whole of creation is beheld as sanctified. Here and now, here and there, a transfiguration where the momentary coincides with the eternal. That's our power, people of God. We carry that capacity within us to transform a seemingly insignificant moment into the most momentous point of somebody's life, where they recognize their own participation, their own captivity to a system of death, and are liberated by the power of God because we show them love or mercy or forgiveness, or rather God moves through us and demonstrates something that humans can touch but never fully embody. We become the body of Christ, the healing in the hands of Jesus, and we transfigure the world around us a little bit at a time. It doesn't last long, Stringfellow argues, and this I will agree. Churches have multiple mountaintop moments. We get together for a conference as clergy, or churches get together in a retreat, and it's a wonderful time of waxing, of nostalgia, of remembering what the church was. And it's a high point. And then back down into the immediateness of the world, and it's as if Jesus walks into that conversation today with a man whose son is held captive and helpless disciples and the chaos that that presents. We walk back down into a world held captive by the powers of death and are often stricken silent because it's just too much. And so maybe we take it a little chunk at a time. Maybe we remember that perhaps it's not the disciples who dropped their nets immediately but took a little convincing from Jesus to put hope in a movement that would change their lives. Maybe it's building a relationship, understanding our own self-interests, what heals us, what makes us passionate, what makes us whole, and it's finding that connection with another human being, and for a little while we go about making sandwiches or providing lunch or putting our bodies on the line anywhere and everywhere where injustice seems to rule. And there for a moment, a transfiguring, a glimpse of God's kingdom, and then gone. Until the next time, and the next, and the next, and the next. Because if we know anything, can trust in anything, it's that this story is not over because God's grace is not done with us. We are sanctified, made holy in our baptisms. We are invigorated and called by the Holy Eucharist, and we are sent back down the mountain to a world in the need of transfiguring moments where God's love burns through so dazzling white that you can't help but acknowledge. So down the mountain we go. We'll linger a little bit longer this morning. We'll gather at the table, and then onward. For the next 40 days, we'll wrestle with our mortality, but also with our own createdness, and be reminded of exactly whose we are and who we are. And then we'll arrive already anticipating a resurrection and knowing exactly what to do with that as we walk back out into our world. Amen.